Over the past few years, I've placed a fair amount of time into thinking about Christmas. What does Christmas mean to me? How should I go about celebrating Christmas, if at all? What are others' reservations to Christmas, and do I agree or disagree with them? How do I want my family to remember and to celebrate Christmas? If I'm not mistaken, Christmas is the largest single recurring annual event on the Western world's calendar each year. Economically, it's a time when business banks on bolstering their profits, or at the very least recouping their losses. Socially, it's not only a day, but period of time, when large amounts of parties and celebrations take place. The commitments of the past year draw to a close, and we're torn in three directions, attending ballet concerts, preschool productions, school graduations, family get-togethers, and work functions. How is it that Christ fits into this cauldron of commitment and busyness? Is there room for Jesus in our modern-day Australian Christmases? But not just room. Is there room centre stage? Or has Christ been tucked into the dark, cold corner of the hall cupboard? I've titled this message, Reclaiming Christmas, but I'm not looking to reclaim Christmas from the world. Christmas began as a pagan holiday and remains a pagan holiday. I'm not looking to validate gift-giving by claiming that Jesus was the first Christmas gift or that wise men brought Jesus gifts when they visited. I'm not interested in starting a crusade of Christians roaming the streets to scrub out every Xmas written on shop fronts or pressed into the front lawns of people's homes. People in our world dedicate their lives to proving evolution in order that they don't have to be answerable to a creator. So it shouldn't surprise us that they're trying to remove Jesus from Christmas. We could replace every X with Christ and achieve nothing in putting Christ into Christmas. We could race to the street corners with megaphones and shout, Jesus is the reason for the season, and achieve nothing of reminding people that an indescribable event took place in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. So what am I trying to reclaim? I'm trying to reclaim the childlike wonder and awe you felt when you first heard the story of Jesus' birth. I'm trying to reclaim the time spent poring over the scriptures studying Christ's life as he grew up in a small Jewish town as a carpenter's boy. I'm trying to slow down the heart rate and put aside the thoughts of cleaning the house after the family's been, cooking Christmas lunch, and making sure you remembered to wish everyone a Merry Christmas. The truth is, isn't it, that so often it's not the world who ignore Jesus over Christmas, but so often Christians who no longer have room for their Saviour in the busyness and stress of their lives. If we're going to celebrate Christmas, then shouldn't it be that Christ takes first place in our events and planning? When our children and grandchildren think of Christmas, is the first thing that comes into their mind a fat man with a white beard and a funny red hat? Or fulfillment of prophecy made 1,000 years earlier of a baby born in humility who would live a sinless life and be a saviour to all? In one sense, the topic of Christmas is very narrow. You get to preach from the first few chapters of Matthew or Luke, right? But in a real sense, the Bible is open at Christmas time. From the Old Testament prophecies to the birth of Jesus, life of Jesus, death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, or even the end times. If we were to celebrate Patrick's birthday today, would we meet together and remember how Josh only just made it to Nepean Hospital in time for his birth? Well, in part we might, but we also celebrate the year and life that has just been and the year and life that is to come. Isn't leaving the baby Jesus lying in the manger as criminal as leaving him hanging on the cross? How much do you remember from the message of from the Christmas carols? In part, Wayne spoke on two things that when blended together give contentment. Does anyone remember what those two things were? And he can't answer. Any takers? Joy was one. Peace. Yes. Peace and joy blended together give contentment. This morning I'd like to briefly focus on one element of the Christmas story as found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's read it now. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Have you ever pondered the content of this verse very much? What did the angels mean when they said peace on earth, goodwill to all men? The world has taken these verses and trumpeted it like some sort of fix-all measure for Christmas time, as if everyone on earth should have peace and good things automatically happen to them over Christmas. But think about the time and the context that the angels made this proclamation. Bethlehem at that time was anything but peaceful, was it not? The Roman Empire, in an effort to bolster its armed forces, would conduct a census of its region every 14 years. And although the Jews were spared from serving in the Roman army, they were eventually included in the census. One can only imagine the city of Bethlehem stretched to its breaking point in every capacity imaginable. There would have been the people and their animals everywhere. Romans officials and guards trying to keep peace. Not an easy task in a city that despised its Roman rule and who was forced to participate in record keeping that essentially determined how much tax they would pay Caesar. And besides the city of Bethlehem, there is Mary to consider. Now have a look at Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem traverses across difficult mountainous country. Mary did the trip at full term with baby Jesus, travelling with her fiancé, giving birth in a foreign town without her family and friends around her. Under those circumstances, it's difficult to imagine that Mary felt much peace, except perhaps the realisation that she was to give birth to the Saviour of the world. There's nothing to indicate, though, that Mary would not have felt the discomfort surrounding the birth that would have served that would have not felt the discomfort of every mother giving birth before and after her. And the situation surrounding the birth would have served only to make the discomfort worse. In a culture where men had nothing to do with the birth of their children, we can only imagine the difficulty and pain she felt. So was it a false prophecy by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, when he declared Jesus to be a Prince of Peace? And how does verse 14 of Luke 2 gel with what's actually occurring at the time of Christ's birth? And what about Jesus' own proclamation later in his life that he did not come to bring peace? We read in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. So did the angels get it wrong? There was little peace to be found in Bethlehem that year, and Jesus himself said that he did not come to give peace. So what did the angels mean when they announced peace on earth and goodwill to all men? Well, in part, it's the difficulty of translation that provides some confusion, and in part, it's our understanding of this short announcement that renders confusion. Goodwill in this verse refers to God's sovereign good pleasure. A better understanding may be peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. Peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. Like much of the rest of the Bible, we can become tripped up between our understanding of words secularly and our understanding of words within the Bible. What do I mean? Well, take hope, for example. If we use the word hope in Australia today, we generally mean it as a word to resemble a wish or a positive feeling that something we want to happen will. The hope of the Bible, on the other hand, is completely different. Consider Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hope here is not a wishful thought, but a sure thing. And similarly, through the Bible, hope is a sure thing, something we can bank on, because God is the origin of our hope, and he does not fail. Similarly, peace in Luke 2:14 has to be considered from a spiritual point of view. If we read peace as the world reads peace, then we will wonder what has gone wrong. But if we read in this verse, in the context of the rest of the Bible, especially the rest of the Gospels and Epistles, we begin to form an accurate view of the message of the angelic host proclaimed that night. Let's start in Luke chapter 1, just a page earlier. Zacharias is prophesying of John the Baptist's ministry. Let's read from verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, will be called prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And so we see that John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, was to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide their feet in the way of peace. Have a look at Philippians chapter 4. Paul instructed the Philippians that they would find peace when they put their anxieties aside and gave everything to God in prayer. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesians, really gets to the heart of the matter when he reminds the Ephesians that before Christ died for them, they were without hope. But after, there was peace to be found in Jesus' blood. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And consider also Romans chapter 5. Perhaps if there was one verse, this would be the single clearest verse and most precise in explaining the peace of Luke 2 and verse 14. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the angelic host proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men." Because having been justified, we have peace with God through Jesus. Peace would not be an automatic feeling for all on earth, but the multitude of heavenly hosts declared to the shepherds that night, peace would now be possible through the baby that was born that night. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil all the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hasting on, by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years come round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world sends back the song which now the angels sing. The world says, peace is the absence of all difficulties and stress. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, hand those difficulties and stresses to God in prayer, and he will give you peace. The world says peace is feeling happy all the time, only to find itself in a deep dark hole. Jesus came to give light to those lost in that darkness. The world says do as you please, buy what you want, ignore the consequences of your actions. Ephesians 2 and verse 11 says, even as Gentiles in the flesh, Jesus broke down the wall of separation. We can have peace. And our response? Well, if you're trying to find peace on earth, stop. The world's peace is temporary and a poor substitute. Permanent and perfect peace can be found in Jesus alone. If you're a Christian, have you remembered to tap into that source of peace this Christmas? Have you remembered to thank God for his perfect gift 2,000 years ago? Perhaps I've missed the boat this year for your Christmas. Maybe it's already been a busy and stressful time, filled with events and extra work. But even today, would you dedicate some time among all the busyness to thank God for his perfect peace, his gift of peace in Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning we want to join together in thanking you for that peace that you gave us 2,000 years ago. We thank you for sending your Son. for making it possible that we could have a relationship with you, for making it possible for us to have peace in our lives. I pray that in all the busyness and stress of this time of year, that we would not lose sight of that perfect gift you gave to us. In Jesus' name, amen.